invite you to turn with me to Psalm 73. You can find this on page 485 of the Bible in front of you. Psalm 73. This is God's Word. A Psalm of Asaph. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death, their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are, they are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, "How can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High?" Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease, they increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors, like a dream when one awakes. O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Let's pray together. Father, we long to hear of your works today, your works of providence, your works of salvation and grace in Jesus Christ. So help me, a mere man, to preach your word, God's word, that I might tell forth of your good works accomplished in Christ, that each of us here might know you, O Lord, to be the strength of our heart, and to be our portion forever. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. It seems to me that Asaph, who is the author of this hymn, this psalm, would be sympathetic with Billy Joel's hit from the 1970s, "Only the Good Die Young." Now, I know I've dated myself, and I'm sorry many of you are going to be singing that for the rest of the sermon. But in that song, Billy says this: "They say there's a heaven for those who wait. Some say it's better, but I say it ain't. I'd rather laugh with the sinners than cry with the saints, for the sinners are much more fun. You know, only the good die young." As the psalmist, Asaph is in one sense considering himself the saint here in this case, contemplating his own plight in life, looking across the landscape of his days and seeing his circumstances are very, very bleak. And then when he looks out towards others and compares himself to their situation, he finds that they are living lives of ease, lives of comfort, lives of abundance. And he becomes pretty quickly despondent, asking himself the question, is it really worth trying to follow the Lord? I mean, look at my circumstances and all that I have on my plate. It's so full and so heavy, and they seem to just be happy-go-lucky, walking through life, so blithe, so fun. And especially when you consider the fact that those people who seem to have it so easy and are so well off are the people that have no time for God. They're the wicked ones. How am I to make sense, says Asaph, of this world, of this life, of my times, and of my situation? But as we're going to move our way through this psalm, we're going to see that Asaph, the writer of this psalm, he has his own pilgrimage. He's a choir master, as it were. He's kind of the Ted Bickish of Israel, if you will. He's the music director. And what we're going to find from this music director is that at the beginning of this hymn, it starts in a minor key, but it ends in a major key. It starts with music that is dissonant, not my favorite kind of music, that is kind of grates against the soul, but ends in beautiful harmony as he composes this text for us. As this psalm progresses, we're going to be given this striking difference between where he is at the beginning as a miserable soul and where he is at the end, a very satisfied, content, and whole person. For all who sit here this morning, who are weighed down by your own harsh and difficult circumstances, who consider how much you have on your plate, this psalm is for you. Especially if you look out at other people and believe or somehow think that they have it better than you, this psalm is for you. For those of you that say, I believe in God's promises for the most part, but as of late in the past number of days, months, years, or whatever it may be, I am starting to question whether or not I can believe that God is good or that God is for me or that God is even with me. But this psalm gives us this remarkable picture of a soul that is once, at one point, totally disoriented and bewildered, to then recalibrated and captured by the vision of God, and who is then given a sense of wholeness, of shalom. So let's go with Asaph on this pilgrimage from a minor key to a major key. He begins like this. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. It seems positive, but I think we're to hear this tone of despair, of a crisis of faith. Yes, I know God is good to Israel. The scriptures tell us that over and over. And I know he's good to those that are pure in heart, but later we're going to see that he recognizes that his heart is not pure. And so his experience is that God is not good to him because his heart is not right with the Lord. It doesn't feel like it in his situation. His circumstances contradict God's word and God's promises. Everything out there seems fine for everyone else, but everything in here is just very, very off, completely out of kilter. Yes, the world is fractured. Yes, the world is broken, but so am I. And by comparison, I wonder whether or not God's good character can be believed. Well, one of us cannot relate to that feeling, to that experience, living in this seeming contradiction between what God says and what he allows to happen in this painful struggle. He goes on to describe it like this. But as for me, my feet have almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. Now, I just got back from vacation in Colorado where Jen and I did a lot of hiking, and I didn't fall once, amazingly, on some pretty challenging hikes. But one morning as we got up early to go on a hike, I was eating breakfast and I tripped over the chair of all things and fell flat on my side. And on the way down, I hadn't fallen in a long time. It gives you that deeply unnerving sense of what's going to happen and how is this going to end up. Your whole body tenses up. Your stomach gets in your throat. Until you hit the ground, you realize, okay, I'm okay. At least in that instance, okay. But you get the sense of what's going on here. His spiritual equilibrium is completely out of whack. He is feeling himself slipping and falling. And then he tells us what the issue is and why this is happening. Behind it all is something you might not have expected. It's envy. Envy in verse 2. He says, I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. If you've ever struggled with envy, that kind of sin that creeps up on you and you only realize it when it's too late, you know that envy can be absolutely spiritually debilitating. It has an effect on our hearts. It hardens us. When we look at others who seem aloof to God and who have everything going for them, while our situations, when we're trying to remain pure, when we're trying to follow God, are just fraught with difficulty. It causes his mind and yours to bend. It causes your heart to lay low in sorrow. He goes on to say, when I contemplated the wicked in comparison to the righteous, I could not help but rot with envy, to be embittered because of what I discovered and how unjust the world is. Proverbs 14:30 says, a tranquil heart gives life to the flesh, but envy makes the bones rot. Envy causes us to rot from the inside out. That's what the psalmist is experiencing here. Martin Luther says, too many Christians envy sinners. They envy sinners because of their pleasures, but they also envy the saints because of their joys, and they have neither pleasure nor joy. As we often hear the old adage, you know, comparison is the thief of all joy. It takes it both pleasure away and joy away. As he looks in verses 14 through 15, out upon the landscape of the wicked and how free, carefree their lives are, he uses amazing, powerful poetry. Asaph is an incredible, he's way better than Billy Joel, but a powerful poet here. He says, these people are beautiful. Their bodies are fat, that's a good thing, and sleek. Okay, so they are physically well off, but they're also materially well off too. They're always at ease. They increase in riches. They have no care. They're the kind of people that when you turn to their social media page, you want to live their life because everything seems to be going well, including the children. They're all doing perfectly well. These are the kind of people that have private chefs. They have drivers. They drive the nicest cars, wear the fanciest clothes, live in beautiful houses with well-manicured yards, and could care less about God, couldn't think a second about him, because they don't need him. So from all outward observations, it seems like God is rewarding wickedness. God is rewarding people who deny him, who could care less about him. But oh, he goes on to say, yeah, outwardly they look like this. But inwardly, let me tell you a few things about them. Pride is their necklace and violence is their garment. Isn't his language so vivid? They're full of malice, oppression, all kinds of blasphemies. Their eyes swell out through fatness. I don't really know what that means, their eyes swell out through fatness. But the image that came to my mind is, you know those kids' toys when you squeeze them and the eyes come out like that? Okay, I don't know, I doubt that's what he's talking about. You get the sense of like, that's gross. They're so full of their own pleasure and their own things and their own stuff. Their lives are stuffed with it that their eyes kind of come out because of their fat lives. And again, they're completely aloof to the authority, to the power of God. They set their mouths against the heavens and their tongue struts through the earth. Their tongue struts through the earth. How can God know is the question that's asked in verse 11. Is there any knowledge in the Most High? That is blasphemous. But then in verse 13, he goes and begins to feel and get a sense of what's going on here, that his envy is robbing him of joy when he compares himself to others. 13 says, all in vain I have kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. He is getting to the point in his envious despair of just throwing in the towel. What's it worth? Is it worth or anything? Trying to follow God. They have nothing but ease and pleasure. All day long, though, I am stricken and I am rebuked. You see, Asaph is sometimes like we are. He believes God, not consciously, but subconsciously, to be like a cosmic gumball machine, where if you put in obedience, devotion, and prayer into the machine, out pops blessing and joy and satisfaction. But God is not a cosmic gumball machine. Just because the health and wealth preachers out there say, if you attend worship regularly, and especially if you give a lot of money to this ministry, God's going to make you wealthy and God is going to make you healthy. That's not the God of the Bible. And thinking that way is going to rot the soul, and that's what it's doing to Asaph here. So then he comes to verses 15 and 17, and here we find him beginning to open his heart to what he's going through here, what's happening to him. He feels he's on this precipice as he compares himself with others and their situation. And he goes to say, if I had said, I will speak this way, then I would have betrayed the generation of the children. It's as if the Holy Spirit's doing a work in him, be like, okay, if you really go this way and you don't turn this song around, you don't switch from a minor key to a major key, what are the children going to think? What kind of witness is that to the generations to come when this is the way you understand God and this is the way you relate to the circumstances in his providence that he's allowed into your life? And he becomes wearied in verse 16. How can I understand this? It seemed to me a wearisome task. When you try to figure out what's going on in your life and read God's hand over your life and providence in your life in real time, it's a wearisome task. You can't do it. But we're to judge God's love. We're to judge God's goodness, not by the providences that he allows, good or bad, but we're to judge them by what we can read more clearly, his promises. I can't make heads or tails of what happened 20 years ago in my life, let alone what's happening now. But I can look back at God's faithful word and there read not so much the providence, but at the promises. And there over and over, God is proving himself over and over. His grace has led me this far. His grace will lead me home, we say. And then is when the real change happens. Until I went into the sanctuary of God. It was there where this disorientation now is reoriented heavenward, Godward, so that he's no longer envious and despondent and about to slip and embittered, but he is now profoundly changed through this simple act of what you're doing right now. You know, preachers, at least good ones, don't want people to come to the church so that it's full. They want people to come to the church because they want you to be filled. You come hungry, weary, burdened, and laden. And my job is to preach Christ's yoke to you and to me. That he's the only one who can bear it. And he's the only one that can say to you, all of God's promises in me, says Jesus, are yes and amen. Worship has a profound way of bringing you out of bewilderment into shalom, into wholeness. This Godward orientation reorients the soul. It moves us from envy and bitterness to wholeness and contentment. And when he's there in the sanctuary, he now observes two things. First, what is the end of those who are wicked? Their end is destruction. They're going to fade away like a phantom. Secondly, he sees that when he comes into God's presence, that's where he is, and God has never been absent. It felt like it, seemed like it, circumstances pointed in the opposite direction, but God is there with him. And so he gets this eternal perspective as he comes into the sanctuary of God. That's why you shouldn't miss worship. So that you might have this perspective when you are bewildered. He discerns their end. It's destruction. You remember earlier, he says, my foot almost slipped. I felt like I was going to fall. Now they're the ones that are slipping. They're the ones that are falling because he sees their end. Their end is destruction. The New Testament reading that was read to us moments ago, of Jesus' parable about Lazarus is a perfect parable, a perfect picture of what he's saying here. The people that lived lavish, comfortable lives, if they don't turn to Christ and see their need, are going to end in destruction. And that's exactly what's happening. And the people that had miserable lives are going to end in comfort if they trust in Christ. You remember Jesus said in another parable, the gate that leads to destruction is wide and many follow in its way, but it leads to death. But the way that leads to life is narrow and very, very few find it. Similar ideas to what the psalmist is saying here. Here he says that these people are all about oppressing others, oppressing the helpless, the weak, could be financially, could be in opportunity, could be ethnically, racially, could be against the vulnerable or against children. Whatever it is, this oppression is going to come back on them because it says that God is going to oppress them. Do you see, they live by works and think, oh, everything, I must be great. I pay my taxes. I'm faithful to my wife. I'm a good employee. On and on the list goes. And so therefore, if there is a heaven and if there is a God, I deserve to be there. And so they trust in their own works and they look at their lives and they say, look at all the good things that are in my life. I must be doing pretty well. Until they die and they meet their maker. Now, you'd think that this revelation that all those people that oppressed and that Asaph was jealous of and envious of, that he'd be now gloating. Yeah, let him have it. But he doesn't. Because grace doesn't do that to the heart. Verses 21 and 22 leads him to repentance. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you. I see what I was misunderstanding, Lord. When I'm in your presence, in your sanctuary, it doesn't make me prideful that one day I'm going to be, you know, with you and I'm going to be comforted and they're going to be destroyed. No, it caused me to see my own sin and my own heart and repent of it. And then the psalm turns to this beautiful crescendo in verse 23. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. He has a renewed appreciation in the sanctuary of God, of God's abiding presence with him. His abiding presence for him, which enabled him to overcome his depressed state, overcome his bitterness and his envy. And he could now trust in the promises of God. To trust in God's promises, even when they're difficult to trust in, is to change your life. It's to remember what John Blanchard once said. He said, God is the creator, so he stands at the beginning of things. God is the faithful sustainer, so he stands at the center of things. And God is the faithful judge, and so he stands at the end of things. And when the things don't make sense, you lean on the God who is at the beginning, in the middle, and guarantees the end. And that's what he says in verse 23. You grasped me by my right hand. You guided me with your counsel. And then you glorified me. Those three G's. We love G's around here. Guilt, grace, gratitude. We have three here. Grasped, right hand. Guided by his counsel. And glorified in the end. That's your destiny if you are Christ's, regardless of how dire your circumstances might be. I can't explain them. I don't understand them, and may never. But when we get to the other side of the veil, when we get to the other side of this broken world, dealing with this broken heart, we're going to look back on the tapestry that God has made of our lives, and we're going to say, if I did anything different, I would have just spoiled it. Even the hardest parts, I can see now the intricacy of your hand and your counsel guiding me. And now, after all that suffering, I am not just comforted and at peace. I am glorified with Christ in heaven. And this leads him then to praise. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail. That's the present. But also present. But God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. The last couple of verses, he says, those who are far off will perish and come to an end. But for me, it is good for me to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. That I may tell of all your works. You know the people who tell of God's works the best? in the most detail, and the people who can declare God's works with the most in the most moving ways are the people that have suffered, are the people that have struggled, are the people that have been in Asaph's shoes, not just at the beginning, but at the end too, who are able to say that God's allowed these things to come into my life to test my faith, the genuineness of my faith. That's James 1. Peter 1 says, you've been grieved by various trials so that the tested genuineness of your faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Corrie Ten Boom's sister, Betsy, said to her in the Nazi concentration camp, she said this, there is no pit so deep that God is not deeper still. There is no pit so deep that God is not deeper still. And this is the conclusion that Asaph has come to. Now, the discovery of all the injustice in the world, it seems like the wicked thrive and the righteous barely survive. When you look at that way in the world, you're gonna, with me, when I get there too, slip into this place of envy. Your bones are gonna rot until you come into the sanctuary of God to worship God, to have your recalibrated spiritual vision, to be given balance in your spiritual equilibrium in God's presence, to remember that his promises can be more trusted than his providence. And guess what? We have way more than Asaph ever had. Because on the other side of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we have a God who's proven all of his promises, who doesn't stand aloof from our suffering, but entered into our suffering by becoming a man and suffering to the point even of death, so that at the death of Jesus, we could be saved. He made Jesus to be sin, who knew no sin, so that we who sometimes rot with envy might become the righteousness of God. And so that we might know in the midst of our suffering that God entered in and still enters in with the guidance of his Spirit to take all that Christ is and was and forever will be, and make it yours as you trust in his promise. If ever anyone incurred injustice, if anyone ever had reason to shake his fist and say, Father, take this cup from me. I don't deserve this. I'm pure in heart. I'm true Israel. You love me, but that Jesus said, but not my will, but yours be done, to prove everything that Asaph had come to the conclusion of, that your flesh and your heart may fail, but God is the strength of your heart and your portion forever. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we are thankful that you are not a stranger to our desperate cries for deliverance, but we praise you that because you were not delivered, but you were delivered by Pontius Pilate to be crucified, to die and to be buried, that we can be and we are delivered. And in the midst of our desperate circumstances, Lord, and there are many in this room that only you know, I ask through the word and by your Spirit that you would take this seed that has been planted in our hearts and cause it to grow and give us a renewed glimpse of your nearest presence and of our absolute joyful, content, whole, and glorified destiny, all because of Christ. We praise you for him. In Jesus' name, amen.